Well, I'd like to begin, of course, by thanking Derek Scales and the Protestant Reformation Society for inviting me back to be part of this meeting again. It's lovely to be invited to speak somewhere. It's reassuring to be invited back. It is a joy and a blessing to be with you thinking about this, our most important Reformation heritage. And it's a real pleasure for me as well to have the chance to return once more to the place where so much of the history unfolded, and of course the country of my own second citizenship. I have to say that I tackle this topic with some trepidation, because in my presentation I'll refer to some of the confessions that we've already heard discussed individually, but it would be quite wrong for me to indicate that I am familiar with each of them, or any of them, as those who've already shared their expertise with us. My paper necessarily deals with generalities, and I don't make claims to be more than a generalist on the confessions. But I do hope some of these wider observations will be of use to us. I'm also going to put a couple of graphs up on the screen for those who like those sorts of things. If you do like those sorts of things and are trying to jot them down, you needn't bother, because I've printed copies here as well that I'll give you at the end if you want to keep the numbers to calculate with later. Well, let's begin. When we're comparing the Protestant confessions with one another, we intuitively anticipate considerable unity and significant diversity, for at least, I think, two reasons. The first is that the documents that we now regard as confessions are of a range of kinds. There are both clear similarities and important differences between the types of texts that we are looking at. In addition, secondly, is the fact that the documents have largely, but not completely, overlapping and interwoven histories. They share a common general provenance, but quite particular local histories. So let's begin by considering each of these two points briefly. We necessarily start by asking, what exactly is a confession? And I think we can give two fair answers to the question. First of all, a confession, strictly speaking, is a document drawn up with the express purpose of declaring the religious convictions, in more or less detail, of a given group of believers. And of course, the groups of believers that we are presently interested in are the various geopolitically bounded Protestant movements of the 16th and 17th centuries. These arose, of course, against the backdrop of the old medieval Roman Catholic Church with its particular theological paradigms and practices. We say that confessions present religious convictions rather than theological convictions, because while the confessions all have significant theological content, they often also lay out matters of local church polity that are sometimes consciously not considered to be theologically necessary, but which nonetheless outline important structures for a given church and sometimes even instruments for the state, so that they might be overseen and function in an orderly fashion. Now, several of the confessions do this. For example, the Augsburg Confession of 1530, the Belgic Confession of 1561, the Second Helvetic Confession, 1564, the English Articles, finalised in 1571, and of course the Westminster Confession, 1648. The second definition of a confession, though, is broader, as it includes documents that were not first drafted as full summaries of faith, but which had quite different origins. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, although now taken as a standard of Reformed theology, is, as its name suggests, a catechism, with its contents laid out according to the relatively standard catechetical format. There's an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and a discussion of the sacraments. And it's all written in relatively standard interrogatory catechetical form. The resulting document is broader in some ways than the true confessions, speaking to both personal piety as well as conviction, but narrower in others, as it focuses only on the basics of the faith and gives less space to the contemporary controversies. Similarly, while also embraced today as a fundamental articulation of core Reformed doctrine, the canons of the Synod of Dort were not drafted as a confession as such, but were a gathered church's responses to the five questionable points of doctrine in the Arminian remonstrance, as we heard so well yesterday. They're again narrower than the true confessions, addressing only really questions of soteriology, but on these they're considerably deeper, offering more detail to combat not the old doctrines of Rome, nor the extreme alternatives of the radical reformers, but an alternative view rising from within the mainstream Protestant movement itself. So while there are what we might call true confessions, when we use the term today, we tend to use it to refer to a wider class that accommodates texts which were not designed as confessions, but which have taken up that place in the life of the church since. They are similar in the doctrine which they affirm, but variable in form and in original purpose. Now, there's neither the time nor the need to rehearse the individual histories of the different confessions now, but a few brief comments can be made about their common story. Like all texts, the first generation of Protestant confessions were not written in a vacuum, nor just in the general context of the Reformation. Many of them interacted with specific events and particular documents, and perhaps one of the most significant of these being the decrees and the canons of the Council of Trent, about which we've already heard. Trent was convened especially for the purpose of solidifying Catholic doctrine in the face of the arising Protestant movements, and it got off to a relatively early start, producing official theological statements from February 1546. Prior to this, Catholic religion had not been so well codified, or at least a codified version of the faith had not been so well communicated to the great mass of lay people across Europe and Britain. This is both because it was somewhat unnecessary for a functional oversight of the Roman Church. People, of course, did not opt in or out on the basis of any considered agreement with the Church's theological position, and also because the printing press was new technology and literacy rates were low. Most early modern people did not read their beliefs. They inherited, heard, and enacted them as part of the regular rhythms of daily, weekly, and annual worshipping life. Consequently, it's not even too much to suggest that in some parts of Europe, late medieval Roman Catholicism was something of a folk religion with localized appropriation, variation, and interpretation, even as these were all grown from a core set of well-developed beliefs. But the Protestant challenge to Roman theology and power, and abuse of power, plus the reformers' use of printed material to further their cause, meant that the Catholic Church had to respond by concretizing and promulgating its own doctrine for its people. Thus, the purpose of Trent was not only to address corruptions, nor to counter the reformers' doctrinal claims, but also to establish a definitive Roman theological position that would both capture and supersede much of what had previously been tacit and variegated. That Trent was engaged by the later reformers can be easily seen in the overlap between the topics addressed in the canons and decrees of the former and the confessions of the latter, and even in the specific content of the confessions. One example might demonstrate: in April 1546, Trent decreed on the canon of Scripture, as we've heard, listing the books of both Old and New Testaments and, most significantly to Rome's theology, including the books of the Apocrypha in their traditional places amidst the Old Testament. Following this, the true confessions of the Protestants tended to include statements on the canon that explicitly excluded the Apocrypha. We find these, for example, in the Belgic Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, the English Articles, and the Westminster Confession. But there is no such statement in the Augsburg Confession, which predates the decree of Trent by some 16 years. Of course, the issue was less live in 1530, given that it was, in fact, Luther's German Bible of 1534 that first popularised the gathering together and quarantining of the apocryphal works between the Testaments. And later, Lutheran confessions also lacked similar articles on Scripture. But nonetheless, to some extent, Trent first formally staked out the boundaries, and then the later Protestant confessions directly engaged the issues. Well, in addition to shared engagement with Trent, the Protestants also interacted with each other as they formulated their confessions. In some cases, they even worked on joint productions. Among the most famous attempts towards this end was the Marburg Colloquy of 1529. There, under Philip of Hesse, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and other Germans met with Ulrich Zwingli to discuss and declare on key points of doctrine, with the ultimate hope of forging a united Protestant movement that could stand as one against Rome. Now, some might call the conference a failure, given that no fully agreed standard of belief was produced by it. But this would be to downplay the significant alignment that was established. The Marburg Articles contained 15 points of doctrine, 14 of which were agreed by all present. It was the 15th, unsurprisingly, on the nature of the elements and the efficacy of the Eucharist, where consent could not be found. But 14 of 15 represents a very close alignment. And alignment carries through to the later Augsburg Confession and Second Helvetic Confession. It's easy to pick out differences between them, but the underlying agreements are also impossible to miss. The German Lutherans also met with high-ranking English delegations in a number of embassies through the mid to late 1530s, with the same aspiration of seeding a pan-European Protestant alliance, if not a church. This was, in fact, one of the great hopes of Thomas Cranmer, then Henry VIII's Archbishop of Canterbury. And once more, while full agreement could not be found between the parties, they did find that they held a great deal of their theology in common. Again, as we've already heard, in 1533, Henry Jenkins discovered among Cranmer's remains a set of 13 articles that were the fruit of these meetings, and which share a considerable amount of material with both the Augsburg Confession and the 42 Articles, a forerunner to the 39 Articles. While this much bonded the Germans and the English together, some matters remained unresolved, perhaps including the position to be taken on the topics addressed by the three additional articles that were found along with the 13, private masses, the veneration of the saints, and images. But just as 14 out of 15 is impressive, so too is 13 out of 16. And the point is again the same. We ought not to be surprised at the harmony between the confessions, which were finally produced by the different Protestant churches. For a time, they were closer than we often realise in coming together in full and formal theological unity. Indeed, perhaps if Marburg and the English-German conferences had been successful, we today would have fewer confessions serving more churches, and perhaps even fewer denominations. The beliefs were close, the relationships were close. We are unsurprised that the final formularies are also close. Moving from these opening observations, we can now move into a somewhat more systematic comparison of the various confessions of faith. This is a complicated business because there is no generally agreed method for such studies, and there are opposing risks of being too general and thereby losing the devil in the detail, or too atomistic and thereby failing to see the wood for the trees. We'll therefore begin with a consideration of the confessions as whole documents before moving into some select sections of them in an attempt to pinpoint agreements and differences of particular significance. Now, before this, though, we must choose the text to which we will give our attention, as it would be quite impractical for us to undertake an exhaustive comparison of all the confessions, given that there are, in fact, a great number of them. Several are quite long. But fortunately, it's probably also true that there might not be a great deal more to be gained from a side-by-side comparison of all possible confessions than there is from a narrower study of the most significant. This will tell us almost as much about the broad commonalities and range of differences in the formal theological positions of the Protestant churches. So given that, we will choose to focus on the confessions that we have so far been looking at in this conference, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, which together with the canons of Dort give us the so-called three forms of unity, Then the Augsburg Confession, which is significant for its early dating and likely influence on later formularies, and the Gallic Confession to give us the French view. This also gives us a good representative set of documents across the Lutheran, Swiss and Calvinistic churches of the Reformation period, and it focuses on texts with currency enduring even to today. So, beginning with length, we see that most of the formularies range between 10,000 and 15,000 words, although the stark outliers are the Second Helvetic Confession, coming in at around 35,000 words, and the Gallic Confession, with a mere 4,400, and the English Articles of Religion with 4,400, and the English Articles with 4,500. The variation reflects an important difference in purpose. The shorter formularies were intended as summaries of doctrine, whereas the longer are expositions of doctrine. Thus, for some, we get a relatively clipped set of statements of truth, and from others, we get considerably more theological argument. Now, switching to count the discrete number of points of doctrine, things get a little tighter, ranging from 28 points for the Augsburg Confession to 40 for the Gallic Confession. As a somewhat trivial aside, it's interesting to note that the final version of the English Articles actually also had 40, not 39, enumerated articles. The last was not a point of doctrine, but was the ratification by Elizabeth I. Looking at just these two data sets immediately tells us that the length of a given confession might not be a reflection of the number of points of doctrine it addresses. Indeed, the shortest of them enumerates the most individual points. It would seem then that the articles range significantly in breadth and depth. We do, however, of course, have to be cautious against drawing quick and general conclusions here, as some formularies can comprehensively cover a given complex doctrine in a single expansive entry, whereas others will divide some doctrines into their several subparts and address them in several separately numbered articles. Now, good examples of the former are found right throughout the Second Helvetic Confession. For example, chapter 17 on the Church covers not only the durability and identity of the Church, but also the members of the Church, the distinction between churches militant and triumphant, the people of God in the Old and New Testaments, several biblical metaphors for the Church, Christ's headship over the Church, disorder in the Church, the notes and marks of the Church, and much more besides. Several of these topics might have an article to themselves in one of the other confessions. At one level, this simply shows again that even among the true confessions, there is a degree of flexibility in form. The way items are enumerated is not fundamentally meaningful. The benefit of the approach of the Second Helvetic Confession is that it allows points of doctrine to expand and develop across a breadth of topics, as Christian theology naturally does. Christians do not so much hold to a list of individual beliefs as we, at best, have an integrated biblical worldview, where all that we believe shapes, forms, and interacts with the rest to give us a coherent whole. It is somewhat simplistic to think that our doctrine of church can be discussed apart from our convictions about the membership of the church, the people of God in the Old Testament, and so on. Of course, the argument against presenting doctrine in this more organic way is that not only can it lead to a confession more than twice as long as the others, but also that it can be harder to easily find the fullness of the church's views on a given subject. So, for example, if we are seeking out the Swiss Church's full views on, say, Christology, it will be inadequate to turn to only chapters 4, 5 or 11 of the Second Helvetic Confession, which are expressly concerned with this. We also need to make sure we have read chapter 17 on the Church because, as we've seen, that is where the teaching on Christ as head of the Church is to be found. A good example of a confession which has done the opposite, divided and addressed a single doctrinal matter over several entries, is found in the English Articles of Religion as they come to the Lord's Supper. While the Belgic Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, and the Westminster Confession all deal with the Supper under a single heading, the English Articles devote four separate articles to its different aspects. Article 28 of the Lord's Supper, Article 29, the wicked which do not eat the body of Christ, Article 30 of both kinds, and Article 31, the single offering of Christ on the cross was perfect. There's also an interesting history to the English presentation. The first draft of the English Articles, the 45 Articles of 1552, actually had five separate articles on the Lord's Supper, but these were merged into just two in the 42 Articles of the following year, hence the change in the total number of articles in the set. In the first Elizabethan revision of the Articles at the Convocation of 1563, a new article on the Supper was added, taking the number up to three, and yet another proposed but then rejected by Elizabeth and her chief advisor William Cecil. That extra article was, however, returned to the collection in the final revision of 1571, giving us the four articles on the Supper that stand today. Once again, none of this means that the English say more about the Supper than their continental cousins. It is just evidence that they wrestled a great deal with this doctrine and the different interpretations offered by the different Protestant groups, something that's already well known from our understanding of Cranmer's own movements on the real presence. Even with these sorts of considerations factored in, it is still possible to say that, generally speaking, the length of a confession is more reflective of its depth than its breadth. The longer they are, the more detail they offer on much the same spread of doctrines and set of questions that most of the confessions engage. Having said this much, we must immediately again acknowledge that we are only painting the picture with broad brushstrokes, as there is, in fact, some variability in the topics that the different confessions address. We can also display this visually, although before we do so, we must explain our method and its limitations. Without too much trouble, the doctrines presented in the confessions can be usefully grouped into the standard macro categories of modern systematic theology. Unsurprising, given that modern systematic theology has grown out of such documents as the confessions. However, while in many cases which article or chapter or item belongs to which category is obvious enough, in some there is unavoidable subjectivity. This is especially the case where several doctrines are engaged under the one heading, as we have seen can be the case in the Second Helvetic Confession. But it's also particularly noticeable in the Heidelberg Catechism, and to some extent in the Canons of Dort, given the particular organising structures and foci of those documents. It is additionally the case where an item intersects with more than one of today's theological categories. For example, the discussion of the Roman Mass touches on matters sacramental, ecclesiological, and soteriological. Perhaps these sorts of issues could be addressed by creating more or novel or hybrid categories to better fit the different articles and chapters of the confessions, but going down that path makes the exercise of categorisation relatively meaningless, as it approaches simply labelling each article separately. For the present purposes, it seems better to work with the categories to be listed in a moment. For their obvious shortcomings, they still do cover the breadth of theology in the confessions reasonably well. Finally, we just need to note that this kind of analysis does not count for the different lengths of items in each of the confessions. So, for example, while the third of the English Articles of the Going Down of Christ into Hell is only 21 words long, the 17th of Predestination and Election is almost 15 times as long, containing 307 words. But in this type of analysis, they will just each count as one article, and therefore 2.6% of the total topics covered in the English Articles, the same as every other article in the collection. So, having accounted for these limitations, we can consider the confessions divided into first, the creedal beliefs, including those related to Trinitarian theology and the nature of God, then the doctrines of Holy Scripture, next, soteriology, starting from original sin and predestination, and running through to the subjects of the Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis, all major concerns of the Reformers. Some other analyses do separate out the anthropological or Augustinian doctrines at this point, but given their common emphasis on matters of original sin and predestination, it's useful to recognise them primarily serving as part of the logical setup for soteriology proper. Now, ecclesiology is a necessary category, given that much of the Reformation was about the reimagining of church, and sacramental theology needs to be treated as a separate category too, because it was so prominent in the period, sitting as it did at the intersection of theology, praxis, and power. Civics is the second last category, covering matters of society and state beyond the life of the institutional church. And finally, eschatology, the doctrines of the last things, which were also dramatically re-understood by the Protestants. Remembering the caveats, Using these categories yields the following results, rounded to the nearest whole number. Again, don't write them down. I'll hand them out to you later if you want. I'm going to give you a graph in a minute which will make it all clearer. Once again, you will see that although there are clear differences, the headline must still be that there is considerable similarity between the confessions proper. The specific percentages change, but to a first approximation, the general proportions are all alike. Let me recast it for you this way. Almost all of the confessions give half or more of their entries to a combination of soteriology and ecclesiology. That is purple and yellow. So say it again. Almost all of the confessions give half or more of their entries to a combination of soteriology and ecclesiology. And the one that doesn't, the Belgic Confession, still gives 46% of its articles to these matters. Now, this is completely unsurprising, given the Reformation priorities that saw soteriology foregrounded in a way that it had not been in medieval Catholic theology, and the fact that the confessions served as founding documents for regional churches as they broke away from Rome meant that ecclesiology would need fresh expression in every place. At the other end of the scale, civics and eschatology are uniformly given limited attention, with neither of these subjects featuring even in 10% of the entries of any formulary, and eschatology altogether absent from the standalone chapter of the second, from any standalone chapter rather, of the Second Helvetic Confession. The Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort, the latter two have also no civics as well as no eschatology. No particular article on eschatology. Now, while we might not expect civic affairs to take up too much room in a religious document, save for the fact that the interactions of church and state were far more intermingled in the 16th and 17th centuries than they are today, and that the scope of the different powers did need to be freshly defined, it is perhaps more surprising not to find more eschatology in the confessions. Rome, after all, had grown much cultic and private worship around a shared participation in spiritual life with the departed. Past parishioners were believed to be extracorporally present at the Eucharist, making it a communion with them as much as with God and with those physically present. Prayers were offered to, or at least through, the saints who were believed to dwell in the divine presence in heaven, and other prayers were offered for the other dead, those members of the less than pure Christian majority who found themselves enduring the torments of purgatory as the church suffering. All of this was core to the Catholic experience and critical to the grip that the old church had on its members. And the Protestants well knew these beliefs had to be dismantled if a new paradigm was to be established. Yet, while the true confessions strongly reject the aforementioned Roman doctrines, as a group, they did far less to offer a positive reconstruction of views about the afterlife. To some degree, this was because while there was lots of speculation and even detailed theologizing on eschatological matters, there was as yet no commonly agreed and settled alternative to Rome's position, either across the Protestant world or within its given regions. It was also the case that some of the more radical Anabaptist reformers had championed extreme apocalyptic eschatologies, including those which had been enacted in Munster in 1536 with disastrous consequences. Some of the more moderate mainline reformers did have sympathies with aspects of these apocalyptic views, but there was no chance they could be promoted in the aftermath of that affair. It would not, in fact, be until the start of the 20th century in America, really, that that kind of apocalypticism would again be given mainstream credibility and have a widespread acceptance. Interestingly, there is perhaps a progression to be seen in the composition of the different true confessions over time, with the earlier giving more entries to ecclesiology and sacramental theology than the later. So the Augsburg Confession has 61% of its articles on these topics, a pinch more than Trent's 59. The four confessions written between 1560 and 1571 average 38% of their entries on these subjects, and the Westminster Confession gives only 24% of its chapters to them. Conversely, soteriology increases. It is the focus of 18% of the Articles of Augsburg, an average of 29 of the items of the Gallic, Belgic, Second Helvetic and English confessions, and it is the primary concern of 55% of the chapters of the Westminster Confession. It is also, of course, almost the sole concern of the Canons of Dort and almost half the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism. Once again, most of this gels with what we would expect. In the earlier years of the Reformation, the new churches were emerging from a context that had been heavily defined by its ecclesiology and sacramental theology. Advancing from this required engaging with it by challenging the old ways and forging a fresh understanding of the church and its rituals. But as the movement matured, and as the reformers became more able to set the agenda, the focus shifted to a more thorough explication of the doctrines of salvation, which had been relatively neglected, or at least miscast, in the medieval church. This is not to say that these doctrines came late in the Reformation. They were clearly a major part of what was driving it from the very beginning. But it is to say that there was more clear air for the reformers to work through, zero in on, and more fully spell out their core convictions as time moved on. And the very fact that we now take the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism as being among the most important confessions shows that today's church, at least the conservative parts of it, agree that soteriology ought to be given a primary position in the system of Christian belief. Now, it's not only the case that there are commonalities in the relative space given to the relative categories of doctrines by the different confessions. It's also true that, for the most part, the substance of these doctrines are very much the same too. The confessions agree on the creedal matters. They have a shared Christology, and their soteriologies substantially align. Even their ecclesiologies and sacramental theologies have a great deal in common. In substance as much as form, our first observation remains that there is a great deal of agreement across the confessions. Differences do, of course, exist in detail, and in some cases on points significant enough to separate churches. At the most basic level, we ought to distinguish the Reformed confessions from the Lutheran, with the former hailing from the more Western jurisdictions and the latter from the German electorates. While aligned in many ways, the primary theological difference is, just as it was at the Marburg Colloquy, famously over the question of the real presence of Christ in the elements of the supper. The Lutheran documents maintain what might be called a modified Roman view. This is not the strong Aristotelian transubstantiation as articulated by Aquinas, which has the substance of bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ, with only the accidents remaining unchanged, but a consubstantiation, which sees the elements changed in such a way that they are at the same time both bread and wine as they appear, and yet also the true body and blood of Christ, him being present in, with, and under the elements. In the 10th article of the Augsburg Confession, the simple statement is that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the supper of the Lord. The Reformed confessions, of course, universally reject this and do not recognise any change to the elements, seeing the supper either as a bare memorial of Christ's atoning death or as a fuller spiritual feeding on him by those who receive, with right faith, hearts and minds. It's relatively common knowledge that the Reformers distinguish themselves from the late medieval church largely over this doctrine and all of its interlocking and attendant beliefs, including the ontological superiority of the Roman priesthood, who believed that they and their rightly performed rituals had the power to effect the miraculous change in the elements, as they also had special authority to remit sins. There are further differences to be found in the sacramental theology of the Lutheran and Reformed confessions. For example, the Lutheran view is that baptism affects regeneration, with the 9th article of the Augsburg Confession saying that baptism is, quote, necessary to salvation, and that through baptism is offered the grace of God, end quote. Although the Reformed and Lutheran confessions explicitly agree that there are only two legitimate sacraments against Rome's claim for seven, and although all uphold the validity and normality of infant baptism, the Reformed nonetheless do not maintain that baptism is absolutely necessary in all circumstances. This is because baptism is primarily a sign, symbol, and seal of God's grace, not the essential instrument of that grace. So chapter 20 of the Second Helvetic Confession says, "For inwardly we are regenerated, purified, and renewed by God through the Holy Spirit, and outwardly we receive the assurance of the greatest gifts in the water, by which also those great benefits are represented, and as it were, set before our eyes to behold." Once more, Reformed doctrine will not allow any presentation which would allow for an ex opere operato interpretation of sacramental participation. I would say that, sadly, sacramental theology is nowadays downplayed in some evangelical churches. In some cases, this is because ministers feel that the reformers were splitting hairs, brewing storms in teacups, or, more charitably, fighting fights that were just of their day but which are not of ours. In practice, they say, what difference does it make whether and in what way Christ is present in the supper, so long as the supper is accompanied by clear gospel words? What does it matter whether baptism is the means of saving grace or whether it only represents that grace to us? Of course, the risks here include superstition, a commitment to mysterious rituals, and the sidelining of theology. None of this maintains the priorities of our reforming forebears, who worked so hard to clarify the truth in the context of great misunderstanding hidden behind elaborate praxis. In other cases today, we even find a practical anti-sacramentalism that is perhaps born out of fear. Fear of the sacraments potentially being misunderstood by the ordinary churchgoer. Fear that an over-enthusiasm for the sacraments might tend towards a faith in ceremonies or a relativizing of the importance of the preached word. And fear that the complexity of sacramental theology means that it is impossible to know what good practice is. These fears, I should say, would be substantially alleviated if churches would continue to require high standards in the theological formation of their ministers. Having said that, sacramental theology may well not be prioritized in all Bible colleges and seminaries. And I note with some sadness that my own college's accrediting body has recently changed the long-standing title of our fourth theology unit from Church, Sacraments and Ministry to just the Church and its Ministry. Sacraments have disappeared. But sacramental theology is important because the sacraments capture the heart of the Christian faith. As a good friend of mine says, if you tell me your sacramental theology, I will tell you your gospel. What the sacraments mean and how we administer them are no small matters. And the reformers were right to see sacramental belief and practice as a necessary battleground in the face of the Roman distortion of the supper. Additionally, sacramental practice is important because sacraments complement the preached word. Complement is the key idea here. The sacraments do not just reiterate the word, nor remind us of the word. Rather, they add to the word without substituting for it, subtracting from it, or diluting it. Thus, while a church with poor sacramental practice may not be in formal error, its people will likely be impoverished, because in the sacraments the message of the gospel is not only heard and understood, it is also seen, felt, and even tasted as believers participate in Christ-ordained performative expressions of his core message. And they do it both personally and individually, as well as corporately when the sacraments are administered and experienced within the fellowship of the body. There is a unity and a solidarity, because in the words of the 36th article of the Gallic Confession on the Lord's Supper, Christ feeds and nourishes us truly with his flesh and blood, so that we may be one in him and that our life may be in common. Now is not the time to unfold a full guide to sacramental practice, but it is enough to say again that churches with a low view of the sacraments lose much, potentially including the clarity of their full gospel theology. the historic Protestant confessions, all rich with sacramental theology, ought to ensure that our churches are protected from this. Beyond sacramental theology, two other beliefs that distinguish the various Protestant confessions, and thus also the various Protestant churches, are concerning the governance of the church and the relation of the church to the state. The Lutherans retained an episcopal model of governance, which allowed for some top-down imposition of unity, or at least some penalty for theological dissent. It's important to note, however, that the retention of regional bishops and a hierarchically structured church did not mean continuance with Roman views of clericalism. In fact, there was quite a break. The old structures were drastically stripped back, with the regular clergy losing the prominence of their vocation and the secular clergy limited to just the office of bishop, priest and deacon. Moreover, these were all elected or nominated and none appointed by nor subject to the authority of prelates in distant places. This is in stark contrast, of course, to the Roman Church, which maintained the professional monastics and mendicants among the other various minor clergy, acolytes, exorcists, lectors, porters, and of course the Pope atop the whole structure with his near absolute power. But even such radical changes as the Lutherans made were deemed quite inadequate in the churches more shaped by the teaching and modelling of Calvin. Thus, Article 30 of the Belgic Confession states that there should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. There is no mention of bishops or anything suggestive of an episcopal structure. Indeed, Article 31 goes on, "As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since that all are servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church." The same can be found in Articles 29 and 30 of the Gallic Confession. This is not only a rejection of Roman popery, but also an affirmation that there is no fundamental institutional authority higher than rightly emplaced local leadership. This might seem to be another line that neatly divides the Lutheran from the Reformed churches, but things are slightly complicated by the Church of England and its daughter Anglican churches, as these also maintain an episcopacy, again a non-Roman episcopacy, while at the same time not admitting a doctrine of the real presence in the supper. The Anglicans thus align with the continental Reformed on sacramental theology, and therefore on underlying soteriology too, but with the Lutherans on church order. To confirm their commitment to the former and not confuse the latter, Articles 28 and 31 of the 39 Articles respectively make clear that sacramental ministry does not involve either changing the substance of the bread or the wine, nor re-offering Christ. With regard to the relationship of church and state, there's also a difference between what is envisaged in the Articles of Religion and the Reformed Confessions. Not only do the Anglicans embrace episcopacy, they also approve of the hierarchy extending all the way up to the monarch. Article 37 opens thus: "The King's Majesty hath the chief power in the realm of England and his other dominions, unto whom chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes does appertain, and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction." The rejection of foreign interference was common for the Reformers as they asserted their independence from Rome, but the declaration that the monarch had chief power and government over all ecclesiastical estates was unusual. It's true that the 1534 Act of Supremacy was largely motivated by Henry's want of an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, so that he might pursue a fresh union that would supply him with a male heir, but it was also driven by a theologically informed desire for national and ecclesiastical independence. As the title of the Act indicates, this independence underscored the monarch's role as supreme head of the Church of England, or supreme governor in Elizabeth's 1558 Act. During the Reformation years, you see, the English had come to adopt something of an Old Testament view of the state, in which God's final purpose was to establish a theocracy under the divinely appointed monarch. In addition to the aforementioned acts, this is most expressly seen in Thomas Cranmer's identification of young King Edward VI with Israel's Josiah, who would return his people to right worship after times of apostasy. Of course, England's political situation was unique, and the continental reformers were both unable and unwanting to see the relationship of church and state the same way. In Calvin's Geneva, the authority of the church, apart from and even over the city, was enshrined in the ordinances of 1541. And this is reflected somewhat in Articles 31 and 32 of the Gallic Confession, which in parts read, "We believe that no person should undertake to govern the church upon his own authority, but that this should be derived from election as far as is possible and as God will permit. We believe also that it is desirable and useful that those elected to be superintendents devise among themselves what means should be adopted for the government of the whole body." Even more stridently, chapter 25, part 6 of the Westminster Confession has, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and the head of the church is unscriptural, without warrant in fact, and is a usurpation dishonouring to the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this in the first place is a rejection of papal rule, but in the 1640s in England, the head of the church language clearly also had the monarchy in view. As strong as these statements are, they did not always separate the Anglicans from fellowship with other Calvinistic churches. Certainly there was and is some felt theological difference between the churches of England and Scotland, but in the 16th century, Geneva was very warm to England, and indeed Calvin was hopeful that the island realm could be a beacon for all of Protestant Christendom. The Lutherans cut another path, seeing the spiritual and temporal realms as quite distinct from one another, both boldly claiming the church's mandate exclusively for the church's leaders, and at the same time rejecting the arrogation of civil authority by the church. An abridged extract from the 28th article on ecclesiastical power in the Augsburg Confession is illuminating. Let me read. "There has been great controversy concerning the power of bishops, in which some have awkwardly confounded the power of church and the power of the sword. Therefore, our teachers, for the comforting of men's consciences, were constrained to show the difference between the power of the church and the power of the sword, and taught that both of them, because of God's commandment, are to be held in reverence and honour as the chief blessings of God on earth. But this is their opinion, that the power of the keys, or the power of the bishops, according to the gospel, is a power or commandment of God to preach the gospel, to remit and retain sins, and to administer sacraments. Therefore, it does not interfere with civil government. For civil government deals with other things than does the gospel. The civil rulers defend not minds but bodies and bodily things against manifest injuries and restrain men with the sword and bodily punishments in order to preserve civil justice and peace." In practice, early Lutheran churches may have required the protection of their local electors, but this does not mean that they submitted to them theologically. And yet the Lutheran view on temporal government was also not enough to separate these churches from the Reformed, or at least it was a practically moot point, given that the question of the real presence was always the first major barrier encountered between them. Now, from here, I have some discussion that I've written out, but I suspect my time is short. So let me just summarise with a few brief points from my longer notes. Let me say simply that what we see from this brief attempt at a harmony of the confessions is that doctrine unites and doctrine divides. Or perhaps more sharply, doctrine ought to unite and doctrine ought to divide. Or perhaps, most honestly, our deepest doctrine is always what unites and is always what divides, even if our deepest doctrine sometimes differs from our articulated doctrine. The New Testament is incredibly strong on the call for unity among Christian believers. From the question of the Gentile inclusion into the church, the question of unity is right at the front, one of the first answered by the apostles. There can be no separation between Jew and Gentile, because if they both come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, then they have the same faith, they are in the same place, they do not have different doctrine, and they ought not have separate churches. It's a good lesson, I think, for us, and yet, I believe, profoundly sobering for Protestants to reflect upon, given the vast number of denominations, networks, alliances, and other groupings that have developed since the Reformation years. These not only bond us together in our subgroups, but also mark those groups off from one another. Inasmuch as those groups have a difference based on geography or organisational practicalities or language, we can perhaps have peace with them. But where they're reflective of doctrinal differences, I think we feel a deep and godly sadness at them. I say to my students in my ecclesiology class, I feel that for all the criticism we level at the Catholic Church and other groups, we will be staring at our shoelaces and shuffling awkwardly when Jesus asks the question about unity among Protestants. The flip side of the coin, however, of course, is that there are some issues over which we must divide. Just as having a lack of unity is perhaps something to be challenged by, so is a failure to divide when we must. And again, the scriptures are very clear on this. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? If we have divided too often when we ought to have been united, we have also probably remained united too often when we ought to have divided. I won't say too much more on that now, again, for time's sake. The final question then really is, given this, given that we're called to be united and that we are confronted with the great diversity of Protestant churches and their very similar but not entirely overlapping confessions, and given that we must divide in some cases, and it's shameful when we stay together with those who hold to a different doctrine and different theology to us, how do we determine this? Where do we get our doctrine? Well, of course, the answer for conservative Christians will always be, it's the canonical scriptures that set the boundaries of where we stand. But then, of course, there's the question of interpretation. What are the core truths and organizing principles of the Bible? Which of them have priority? Where is there room for good faith disagreement on doctrine? Well, for the past 500 years, Protestants have found their answers in the confessions, our historically held articulations of central and not negotiable biblical truths drafted precisely for the purpose of corporately centering us, marking out our shared convictions, and putting protective fences around the flock. In God's mercy, the good news is that the major confessions of the Protestant churches are closely theologically aligned. For the most part, differences are in style and emphasis rather than content, and as we've seen, even though there are some real differences in doctrine, these are often in secondary matters. Now, I want to just finally close by saying, I think today perhaps the greatest sadness is that far too few believers have any idea of any kind of doctrine anyway. So such conversations to them are abstract and meaningless. So perhaps the most urgent and impactful thing for us to do would be to encourage churches to find contexts in which they can carefully and systematically teach doctrine, both alongside their regular preaching of the Bible and even through it. Perhaps classes walking us through the confessions would not be so bad. Perhaps using confessions such as the Heidelberg Catechism, designed precisely for the purpose of instructing the lay people in the faith, would be of benefit to us as we seek the unity of the church to the glory of its only Saviour, Jesus. Thank you.